The American actor, Shia LaBeouf.
Shot to fame with the Transformers films. I think he was a teenager when he did that. And then he was in the remake of Indiana Jones and the Crystal Skull. Not a great movie. But since then, his career has really, really struggled. He famously appeared at the 2014 Berlin Film Festival with a brown paper bag over his head with words written on it, "I am not famous anymore." And an interview, he admitted that despite all his past successes, he is crippled by insecurity. He says, "Actors live dependent on being validated by other people's opinions." So when he feels insecure, what he would do, apparently, is take his motorbike, drive along a motorway, stop at the edge, and then take his helmet off and notice how many people driving past recognise him. And his heart sinks when they don't. He says, "I've no idea where my insecurity comes from, but it is a God-shaped hole. If I knew how, I'd fill it, and I'd be on my way." I think this fear of anonymity is quite common amongst performers. But I mean, thinking this week, actually, I think it's common to all of us. It just looks different in different ways. It might be the fear of being dismissed as no one special at work. It might be the fear of being taken for granted by our families in the home. It might be the fear of being overlooked or ignored by the opposite sex. It's this insecurity, which often drives us then to try and make a name for ourselves, to create a legacy of some sorts, whether a prominent and successful career in the city, or a beautiful home full of children and then later grandchildren, maybe an impressive social media profile, respect amongst your peers in your own niche community, whatever that might be. If we fear anonymity, then we'll look for security in making a name for ourselves. And this is true even when it comes to Christian ministry. I remember when I was a student, which was a long time ago now, but each year the Christian Union would elect an executive committee, and I can remember how desperate I was to be on the CU exec. And I remember trying to lobby people to get myself onto it. Now, I'd like to say part of me was doing that because I really wanted to serve Christ, but do you know what? That wasn't really it. I really wanted to be known as someone who was on the CU exec, and you'd be pleased to hear I wasn't elected for that role. Perhaps, I don't know, we recognise within each of us, in the way we serve the gospel, we have mixed motives. So we offer to join the music team, but a part of us just loves being up front. We become a connect group leader, and a part of us just loves being known to be a connect group leader. We find a niche way to serve, behind the scenes perhaps, but then someone else comes along with similar gifts, and then suddenly you feel quite affronted because this is your area, your protected area. We fear anonymity, and so we seek to make a name for ourselves. But here's the thing, I think the area where we fear anonymity most as Christians is probably on a national level. I read recently only 4.5% of our population regularly attend church. The church's impact on our culture is increasingly diminishing. On TV, we're portrayed as either bumbling fools or we're portrayed as weirdo fanatics. And so Jesus' claims are either ignored or, worse, they're considered dangerous. In the UK, Christians are increasingly anonymous. And so it's no wonder we feel insecure. Now, this is where our passage today is really going to help us. As we've discovered throughout the series in Genesis, this is Israel's origin story. It was written for a people who, throughout most of their history, were anonymous. They were either ignored or actively opposed by the surrounding nations. And yet God calls them, and he calls us to make his name known. But we want to know, don't we? Just as Israel wanted to know, how will God's blessing reach the ends of the earth when we're so insecure? when we're so fearful, when we're so anonymous? Well, I've got three things. You'll see on the back of your service sheet, we've got a structure you might like to follow along. It might be helpful to you. But here's the first thing we need to see from Genesis. God's offspring will bring blessing to the nations. We saw last week how chapter 9 is a new start for humanity. It's a new creation, if you like. Back in verse 1, God repeats to Noah the command he gave to Adam and Eve. He says, be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth. And then in verse 18, which is where our passage begins, it looks like Noah's boys are beginning to do just that. Follow with me in your Bibles, please, in verse 18. Chapter 9, verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah. And from there came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Noah was a man of the ground, proceeded to plant a vineyard. And when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Noah is presented here as a sort of second Adam. Both are described as men of the soil, men of the ground. And with the curse on the ground having been lifted after the flood, what does Noah do? He plants a garden, a vineyard, just like, I guess, Adam did. So for a moment, for a small glimmer of an instant, we're led to believe Noah is the long-promised offspring of Eve. The one we've been looking for since chapter 3, that the second Adam who's going to crush the serpent and bring humanity back into God's presence. But just at that moment, well, it turns out that's not the case. What did Adam do in the garden? He disobediently ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge. What does Noah do here? He gets drunk from the fruit of the vine. Adam became shamefully naked and is exiled away from the garden. Noah lies naked. The word uncovered here is actually the same Hebrew word for exile. It's the same story. It's the same fall. Adam's sin brought curse on humanity. But what about Noah? Well, let's see. Follow with me, verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. When they walked in backwards and covered their father's naked body, their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father naked. Now to our eyes, it's not immediately apparent, is it, what Ham's sin is here. Some people think he just sort of blundered in to his dad's tent, saw him naked, and that was it, and that's him done. And then he went outside and gloated to it with his brothers. I'm afraid that the truth is probably a lot more sordid than that. Later in the Bible, in Leviticus, this same phrase, to uncover your father's nakedness, it's a euphemism. It means to sleep with your mother. You might think, why would Ham sleep with his mother? Well, it seems as if he's making a power play. He's seeking to make a name for himself. David's son, Absalom, did the same thing much later during his rebellion. By sleeping with his mother, he's saying, I'm the alpha male here. I'm the king here. I'm the leader here. And you, Noah, are naked and disinherited. Ham's brothers, they refuse to play along though, don't they? They carefully go in backwards. They cover up their father's nakedness with his garment, and which is the same thing God did, you might remember. When Adam and Eve left the garden, God covered their nakedness. That's what the brothers do here. Noah hasn't lost his inheritance. But what about Ham? Well, let's see. Verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be the slave of Japheth." It's strange, isn't it? You might expect Noah to say something about Ham, but he doesn't. Every time Ham is mentioned in this passage, he's described as the father of Canaan. Most likely, that's because Canaan is the child who was born of this incest. Ham's rebellion was an attempt to create a legacy, a name for himself. But ironically, it results only in being subjugated by these other nations. So the thing I want us to see here is we're supposed to see from Noah's single family, there are two very different spiritual heritages. Canaan is revealed to be the cursed offspring of the serpent. Shem, on the other hand, is revealed to be the blessed offspring of God. And through Shem's line, who become the Semites, where we get the term anti-Semitic from, through the Semites, blessing will come to the other nations. And if we had time, we could chase this through and we could flip on to Genesis 12, where we meet a man called Abram, or Abraham. And God promises him that one day, all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. Now, you might know throughout the Old Testament, this seems very highly unlikely, but then along comes Jesus Christ, the long-promised offspring of Shem, the long-promised offspring of Abraham. And through Jesus' death and through his resurrection, he offers to all the nations, including us, the blessing of forgiveness and inclusion in his family. But we see the seeds of that mission right here in verse 27. There's a sense in which all Christians are Japhethites living in the tents of Shem. We have found blessing not by seeking a name for ourselves, but by relocating our life in the name of Jesus Christ. He is the offspring through whom blessing and life comes to the nations. But by being in him, this becomes our role too, to spread blessing and life to the nations, whether that's in Balaam, or in Warsaw, or in the Gambia, or wherever. And this is why, of course, we're so keen to talk about Jesus with our friends. This is why we invite them to church. This is why we seek to read the Bible with them one-to-one. This is why we give our money to ensure that the gospel is being spread throughout the nations. This is why we've joined the Free Church of England. If you go to their website, you can see that they're passionate about planting churches. It's in their blood. It's in their history. It's in their DNA. Together, we believe we can better fulfill God's calling to bring God's blessing to the nations. But the very seeds of that mission is right here in verse 27, as Japhethites come into the tents of Shem. But of course, this won't be easy. We know this mission isn't easy. And so here's the second thing we need to see. God's offspring will also be opposed by the nations. Now we hit chapter 10, and you might look at it on that page there and you think, wow, well, that looks like a very dreary chapter. It kind of details the various genealogies of Noah's boys, Japheth, Ham and Shem. 72 people from whom come 72 nations who fill the ancient world. Well, to make it simple for us, I've got an image here. Simon, you might be able to bring it up for us. Some clever souls put this on a map. And it kind of shows where all the people sort of went to and where they came from. And you might notice there how the Hamites largely spread out into Africa, but also a number stayed in the ancient Near East, and particularly that enlarged section there, the Canaanites, is where what would become the land of Israel. The Shemites, or the Semites, they went out to what is now Arabia, and the Japhethites, they spread out across the Mediterranean. That's kind of the global view which we have in mind here. Thank you, Simon. But what's really odd about chapter 10, you might expect the emphasis to be on the Semites, because they're the promised line, right? But actually, we're given a lot more detail about the Hamites. So just jump in with me at verse 8, if you would. Verse 8. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centres of his kingdom were Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, Calneh, and Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh. Now, we could go on, but here we have, pretty much in one place, lined up in front of us, all of the historic enemies of Israel. If I put it like this, if Israel were Batman, we'd be reading here about the Joker, the Penguin, Catwoman. You kind of get the idea. In verse 13, here is Egypt, who would enslave Israel. In verse 15, here are the various Canaanite tribes who warred against Israel. Here is Assyria, who annihilated the northern kingdom of Israel. And here is Babylon, who would exile the southern kingdom of Israel. It's all the baddies in one place. And Nimrod, in verse 8 here, he almost personifies them. This violent opposition to God. His name means, "We shall rebel." Which doesn't sound promising, does it? Like Cain in chapter 4, he's trying to establish his legacy, his name, by building cities. Like the Nephilim in chapter 6, his method is might and violence. But his blasphemous rebellion, it doesn't surprise God. Twice we're told his actions come before the Lord. The Lord sees what he's doing. And as we're going to see later, the Lord acts. So the question is, why do we have chapter 10 in our Bibles? Why is this useful? I think we're supposed to see here that God's offspring always have and always will be opposed by the serpent's offspring. So Israel shouldn't be surprised throughout their history when they face difficulty from these nations. As they face opposition from bigger, badder, more technologically advanced enemies, God doesn't want them to be surprised. And friends, neither should we be surprised as we seek to spread God's blessing to the nations. There's a report went out just this past month. Did you know 80% of religious persecution in the world is aimed at Christians? Even in the UK, you might have noticed, we're starting to see a change in temperature towards Christians. I've got some examples. Back in December, the England rugby player, Billy Vunipola, he faced official disciplinary charges. Why? Because on Twitter, he gently and humbly suggested that God designed marriage between a man and a woman. And so he was booed when he walked out of the stadium by his own fans. In June, Richard Page, who's an experienced magistrate of 15 years, he was sacked from his job because he suggested in an adoption case that children are best raised by a father and a mother. So he was sacked. Just this past week, I read in the papers, a church playgroup in Sussex, in Burgess Hill, were banned from meeting in a local library because they were singing Christian songs. They've been doing that for 8 years. It's been free of charge. They're trying to spread God's blessing in Burgess Hill, but now suddenly that's not acceptable in a secular place. And you can imagine it won't be long before schools like this. It's not acceptable to have churches meeting in them. So what do? Do we keep quiet about our faith because of this opposition? Do we just give up the job of trying to spread God's blessing to the end of the earth? Well, no. That's not what the Apostle Paul does, did he? You might remember on our second reading, Paul is preaching to the Athenians in Greece. And he actually alludes to this very chapter in chapter 10. Let me just share a little bit of that. But you may remember, Paul preaches this. He says, "From one man, Noah, God made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so they would seek him. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." And he's given proof of this by raising him from the dead. Looking at Genesis 10, the Apostle Paul wants us to see the unity of mankind. One man, the whole world, came and spread out. But he also wants us to see the universal responsibility of mankind. Because through one man, Jesus Christ, the whole world is now called to repentance. Here in Genesis 10, we have 72 nations. And you might have asked yourself, why in Luke 10, Jesus sends out 72 disciples on mission? And why does he warn them that they are going out as lambs amongst wolves? Why 72? Well, maybe you now know. Jesus sees that God's people are to bring blessing to the nations. But along the way, they are to face opposition from the nations. But now we hit the Tower of Babel episode. And here we discover what's the big danger for us as we go on this mission. The big danger is not that we just keep quiet. The big danger is that we become like the nations. And here's our third and final thing, that we're tempted to be like the nations. Now, chapter 11 is slightly strange because events of chapter 11 actually happen before the events of chapter 10. It's at a time when the whole world had one language and a common speech. So after the flood, it seems that Noah's family, they all settled in one place, in Shinar, in the east, which is the old name for Babylon. Let's pick it up in verse 4 of chapter 11. Then they said, these inhabitants of Babel, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth." So what did God command Noah and his offspring to do? Spread out, fill the earth, spread his blessing throughout the earth. And what does mankind say? No. Instead of locating their security in the Creator, instead they think they can locate their strength in numbers. Instead of giving glory to God, they seek to make a name for themselves. It's not like they became atheists, though. It's not like they're complete unbelievers at this point. In the Babylonian language, the word Babel means gate of God. So almost certainly the tower was what you call a ziggurat. I think we've got a photo of this, Simon, if you want to bring that up. This one's still standing. It's in Iraq, the ziggurat of Ur. And it's probably most likely this is what the Tower of Babel was like. In the next slide, if you can see it, they would build a temple on top. And so in these big towers, that the whole point is, in this sort of man-made mountain, is to try and not so much climb up to God, but to have a place where you can bring God down to you. So mankind haven't become atheists. Instead, they're trying to use God, trying to control God, make him fit their agenda for security, blessing, legacy. And of course, we see the same desire today, don't we? It's in the heart of every major world religion, using elaborate rituals and special buildings to try and coerce God into giving them blessing. Coerce him into giving them security and legacy. But here's the really scary thing. What I find scary here is that it isn't just Nimrod and the Hamites building this tower. It's also the blessed Semites and the Japhethites. The whole world was in Babylon at this point, speaking the same language. So Babel isn't just in the hearts of religious people out there. Here's the scary truth. Babel is the inclination of our hearts too. As we might seek to control God, as we might seek to use him to make a name for ourselves here at Christ Church Ballon, as we might use him to make a sense of security for ourselves. I recently read about a church, it's a mega church in America, who have a reputation for being biblical. But a friend of mine visited not too long ago, and he describes how in this enormous lobby of their vast building, there is this big water fountain. And you couldn't make this up. It's in the shape of the Tower of Babel. It's a ziggurat. And you think that's a strange design choice for a church. But it's even worse. As you got closer, you see that underneath this ziggurat are these enormous boulders. And on each of these boulders is a little golden plaque saying all the many accomplishments and achievements of the church. Their numbers, their generosity, their mission partners around the world, all their social action endeavours. See, the irony is entirely lost on them. You might ask, what is the foundation of their ministry? Is their security located in God or is it in their own industriousness and successes? Are they seeking to make Jesus' name known, or do they just want their name to be known? I guess these are the questions we need to keep asking ourselves here in our service of the gospel. We prayed earlier, your kingdom come, but whose kingdom are we really seeking? We prayed, hallowed be your name, but whose name do we wish to see up in lights? The irony in verse 5 is that God does indeed come down as they wish, but not to give them the security and blessing and legacy that they'd hoped for. Instead, he confuses their languages, and so this arrogant ministry falls apart. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So Babel might mean gate of God in the Babylonian language, but in the Hebrew language it means something completely different. It means confusion. If mankind won't willingly spread God's blessing throughout the earth, well, God's going to find another way of doing it. And as we've heard already, that's where Abraham comes in. From the line of Shem, we meet this man. And in contrast to the guys of Babel who are trying to make a name for themselves, God says to Abraham in chapter 12, I'm going to make a name for you. And eventually, through his greatest offspring, Jesus Christ, the blessing of forgiveness does indeed come to the nations. So if, friends, if we are driven along by this fear of insecurity, this fear of anonymity, here's the thing. We're either going to be useless in God's service, keeping quiet when the going gets tough, or we're going to become dangerous in God's service as we seek to make a name for ourselves. But there is another way. In 1912, Dr. William Leslie went to live and minister to some tribes in the deepest jungles in the Congo. He taught the Bible there. He ran Sunday schools. He spoke about Jesus to everyone there. He even set up schools for education and things like that. But after 17 years of ministry in that remote place, he ended up having a falling out with one of the tribal leaders. And he went back to the States, the United States, discouraged, believing his ministry had no impact whatsoever. Apparently he died 9 years after his return. But then in 2010, a team of missionaries went back to that very same place where Dr. Leslie had ministered. And in such a remote area, they expected people to only have a minimal exposure to the gospel. They expected they might have some vague idea of Christianity, but not really much of a clue about who Jesus is. And the missionaries were utterly astounded at what they saw. When they got there, they found a network of organically reproducing churches throughout the entire jungle. They found fellowships in each of the villages they came across. They even found one village which had a 1,000-seater stone cathedral. Apparently, when the church got too overcrowded in the 1980s, people walking for miles to come to this place, they then began a church planting movement. No one taught them to do that. They saw it from God's word. So Dr. William Leslie, he didn't go out to the Congo to make a name for himself. He went out to make a name for Jesus. His security wasn't located in being this impressive, popular ministry. His security, well, he wanted the people of the Congo to be secure, didn't he? So what about us? What about me? What about you? Are you content to be anonymous for Christ? Not necessarily as a missionary in the Congo, but as missionaries to Balham or to Warsaw or to wherever you are. Do you desire to speak boldly, to give generously, to serve humbly, not to make a name for yourself, but to make a name for Jesus as his blessing is spread throughout the nations? That's got to be our prayer, hasn't it? So let's do that right now. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you how we Japhethites have been invited into the tents of Shem, how we Gentiles have been adopted into your family through Jesus Christ. Lord, you've shown such grace and mercy towards us, and yet, Father, forgive our insecure hearts, forgive our desire to make a name for ourselves, and we ask, Lord, you'd give us the grace and the ability to put ourselves last and put Jesus and the lost first. And we ask that in his precious name. Amen.